If I was to ask six of you the question, what really happened when Jesus was born, I would probably get six different answers. Because the answers to those questions, the answer to that question is really manifold, isn't it? What really happened when Jesus was born? I think I know all of you well enough, though, to know that you would probably respond in at least two ways. One, you would probably say something about the person of Christ. The other is you would probably say something about his work. And you would be right. Because what really happened to Jesus is an amazing story, and one in which I want us to look at tonight. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 said this, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So what really happened? God was born into the human family, fully God and fully man, but never less than God, and lived fully as man. Isn't that a mystery? Isn't that amazing? His deity as the God-man is the foundation of our hope and salvation. As man, he shed his blood. As God, his perfect sacrifice saved us. And as we consider tonight this marvelous truth of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ as God-man, I know that you would agree with me that the natural process of thinking would say, that's not possible. But when you think about a lot of the doctrines that we believe and that we know of from the scriptures, you would agree, I'm sure, that there are many things that we do not understand naturally. That is, by the natural process of thinking. How many of us could really explain naturally, by human reason, the virgin birth, or Trinity, or even our own salvation? The natural reasoning of man is impossible when it comes to things of God. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit's illuminating work, we understand the great truths that we find in the Bible. One of my favorite doctrines, and I suppose it's okay to have favorite doctrines, is imputation. The wonderful doctrine that teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ took our place and gave us his righteousness. This truth, of course, rests upon a Savior who humbled himself. And so tonight, that's what I want to talk about. I want us to look at a passage that's mentioned in our tableau for the text tonight that teaches not only his deity, but also his humanity. And I hope that by the time we're done, the Lord's going to bless us with perhaps a renewed appreciation, probably not new to most of you in reference to what he did and what he accomplished, but certainly a review and a hope of understanding that what really happened when Jesus was born was a tremendous example of what life is all about for you and me. Before we turn to the scriptures, though, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight to be here and to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he is God and that he was fully man. We thank you tonight that he came as he is in the form of God. That he was in the form of a servant, and that he is fully exalted because he is your son. We thank you tonight for the privilege that we can enjoy together, the wonderful truth and the privilege that we find in this great passage in Philippians. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to it and that you would help us to be able to understand, perhaps in a new or renewed way, what it means the Lord Jesus Christ came and why he really came. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe it's Dr. J. Vernon McGee that said there are two ways to study the Bible. And in his own way, which I could not duplicate, you would probably imagine him saying it. You use a telescope and a microscope. That sounds like him, doesn't it? But it's really true, isn't it? As you approach the Bible, it's always to our advantage to look at it wide. And it's also to our advantage to look at it small. And so we're going to get a little bit of that tonight because we don't have a lot of time, of course, because we're here tonight to observe the Lord's Supper. And that's our purpose, is to remember the Lord in his birth. I'm sorry, remember his birth and his death and his resurrection, but especially because of his death, we remember his body and his blood. There's two passages I want to read before we get to Philippians. One of them is John chapter 1. And you're familiar with John chapter 1, I'm sure. Most of you may have memorized some of this. But what I want to do is lay a little bit of a foundation and then kind of stack on it what we find in Philippians. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. And I want to just read the first five verses. And you probably could quote them, but follow along as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now flip over to Hebrews. Chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, in whose sundry times and diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels say, And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, without comment of either one of those passages, I'm sure you could see plainly yourself the exaltation of Christ in his deity as God. Couldn't be plainer in many ways. So I want you to turn then to Philippians, where we're going to try to focus a little bit tonight on the second chapter. But I want to talk just for a moment about Philippians in general, to say a few things about the book as a whole. Philippians has many practical themes, and it uses the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to magnify those themes. The main theme that I see in the book is the Christian experience, how you and I as believers live. what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. In chapter 1, Christ is the Christian's life. In chapter 2, Christ is the Christian's pattern. In chapter 3, Christ is the Christian's desire. In chapter 4, Christ is the Christian's strength. Now, as I look at this book, I'm amazed at the construction of how it leads to the point that I believe the Holy Spirit was trying to make and is making in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to focus on chapter 2, so look there for just a moment with me at the beginning of it. Here is kind of the high point, really, of the book. And we're going to get eventually, of course, to the section in which I want to spend the most time with concerning the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, because you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that the God-man came in humility, and yet he has full exaltation, and that there's going to come a time when every tongue is going to confess him as Lord. The gospel is presented to us in a wonderful way as we come to know him as our Savior and securing our salvation by understanding what he did. It also helps us to understand who he is and what he did. And so as we think tonight concerning the Redeemer, his body, his blood, as we observe the Lord's Supper, I really want us to direct our attention to his humiliation. And I think what happens here, and you watch as we look at it carefully, it's a progress that begins where often we end in a message or in a lesson. Because what I see here is that the practical application is given first. And then he says, look at Christ. I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll follow from these first four verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any, now New Schofield says, tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, without answering, as you look through these four verses, you would probably say the key word or the key thing he's trying to say here is humility. What he is saying to you and to me, and what the message seems to me to be, is what is kind of summarized at the end of verse 3. Let each esteem others better than themselves. So as you look at these four verses, these things stand out. Notice verse 2. Be like-minded. Notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Look at the word lowliness. See the word let, each esteem others better than themselves. And then the first word in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So what's he doing? He's building up a message. This is how you're to live. This is what you ought to do. This is what you ought to let happen. This is what you ought to look to do. And then he says this in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it seems to be a similar thing that happens in Philippians. He's going to give a Christian example. He's going to give a Christian way for us to live, a virtue, an experience that you and I ought to have. And then he says, look at Christ. He is the example. This is what I think you ought to do. This is the message I want to give. But I want you to look at Christ and see the example. And so I believe that's what's happening here. And so these first four verses are very important to build up to the main point that I would like to share with you tonight from the passage that I've given as the text for this evening. So let's take time to read it. starting with verse 5 down to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me give you three simple divisions of these verses that I want to share, and then we'll look at each one of them separately. First of all, we're going to look at the form of God in verse 6. The form of God. Secondly, I want us to look at the form of a servant for verses 7 and 8. And then I want us to see the full exaltation in verse 9 through 11. So the form of God, the form of a servant, and the full exaltation. Now this passage is a major declaring of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. And this is what I hope that we will see tonight. That becoming a man, yet fully God and fully man, he was an obedient servant. An amazing story when you consider what is really happening here, what happened in the world when Jesus came. What really happened to him, to us, and to the world when he came into the world. I'd like for us to look at verse 5 for a moment and notice, as I said earlier, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he uses the word who, being in the form of God. This word, small little word, being, caught my attention. Who being in the form of God. Him being in the form of God refers to his continuous state. He was always being in the form of God. This small word really directs our attention to his pre-existence. Notice it does not say he was made in the form of God. He was being in the form of God. He always is and was God. And so right at the beginning of this important verse and the two or three that follow, we need to understand what is being said here because we can get confused quickly. But I think as we begin to look at it carefully, we find that what he's saying is the Lord Jesus Christ is pre-existent, is always and always will be God. Now we see the next word that catches our eye is form, who being in the form of God. Now, I don't know about you, but my first reaction could be something like this. If it's a form, it's only an expression. That what he's saying here is that he was only an expression of God. But that's exactly not what it says. The mere form is often what we consider when we think of form and say, well, it's not the original. It's a form of it. But as you look carefully at this word, and I had a great time digging into as much as I could find out with the materials that I have, what the word form meant. Let me give you briefly, because we don't have a lot of time tonight, and you could do your own study on this, and I hope that you will. But the word here actually means the nature and essence of it. The word form means there was a nature and an essence of God. He is always being the nature and essence of God. So this is one of the best texts that proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible and Greek teachers explain the word form to mean the unchanging character. The form meant the unchanging character of God. So we could say something like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the unchanging character of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's amazing, isn't it? If you have a study Bible, perhaps you have something written in a footnote or off to the side, something like this. It is an external form truly indicative of the inner nature from which it springs. All those kinds of things often we'll read in a book and we'll say, okay, I need to read that one again. But as you go back and think about what is being said here, it really brings a tremendous truth that I believe is being taught here. And that, of course, that he was in a fashion as a man, but he is always in the character of God. The display of his character springs from his inner nature. Now, Vines, in his biblical dictionary of defining words, said this concerning this passage. The divine nature actually and inseparably subsists in the person of Christ. So being in the form of God meant that Jesus Christ is divine in nature, divine in actuality, and divine in being inseparably God. So this verse, without question, is teaching to us, I believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ, without any doubt, is and was God when he was upon the earth. I don't think anybody here tonight would dispute that. When we think of an appearance, usually what happens to us is that we will identify each other by appearance. If we're in a crowd, we look across and we say, yes, oh, there she is, there he is. We identify by appearance. But how do you know the person? You know the person because of their character. And so character is how we know who this person is. And Jesus Christ, in his character, always proved who he is, that he was unquestionably God. Now, unquestionably in the truth. Many, of course, doubted that he was God. But the truth remains, as we saw in John chapter 1, especially verse 1, that he was eternal, that he is eternal. That in the third verse, he is the creator. In the fourth verse, he is the life giver. In verse 14, he's begotten. He was incarnate. If we took the time to read Colossians 1:15 through 17, we find the preeminent glory of Christ revealed in seven superiorities of who he is. And so as we delve into this first verse, I trust that the Lord will remind me and remind us that Christ Jesus, who was being in the unchanging character of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that's our next phrase. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not take what did not belong to him. That's what robbery is. But he was equal with God, and because he is God. I want to give you a couple of statements. I'm going to read them, and that's always difficult because I sometimes get, you get kind of hard to just have something read to you. But we'll try to break it up a little bit, so maybe make it a little bit easier. But let me give you two important points concerning the humility of Christ. First has to do with his attitude, and secondly, it has to do with his existence. First of all, his attitude. The Lord's attitude was one of humility, because though he had all of the rights to display his glory, he chose, by obedience to his Father, to humble himself and become a man. Now, this is where it gets a little bit interesting to us, because we want to make sure we understand that he is fully God, but also fully man. Very important. But he chose to humble himself. He chose to be a man. Second, his existence. Though existing in the form of God, he esteemed it no robbery to be on an equality with God, but he used that equality with God as an opportunity for not self-exaltation, but for self-abasement, or the emptying of himself of glory. What does that mean? His existence is eternal, but he chose humanity. Why? Out of obedience. Out of obedience? Yes. God being obedient? As we consider the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, we have to conclude it had to do with his humility. He humbled himself to become a man. By self-abasement, he also emptied himself of his glory. Now, you and I know the Bible well enough to know that God is so holy and we are so unholy, there is no way we could see him and live. And so God sent his Son, fully God, to be fully man. He humbled himself in two ways. And if you're taking notes, these are the two things I want you to get. He renounced his heavenly glory. And secondly, he set aside his independent authority. He did not give up his deity. He did not give up his humanity. But he renounced his heavenly glory. And he set aside his independent authority. Amazing. I want you to notice the next verse, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The Greek word used in theology is kenosis, which means he emptied himself. And you go, what? What? Emptied himself of what? Deity? No. Never. He did not empty himself of deity. Kenosis. Kenosis means this: the emptying of his self, the emptying of self, renunciation of his privileges as God, the outward and visible manifestation of the glory of the Godhead. We must remember that he constantly possessed the attributes of deity, but this emptying in no way made him less than God. It's not an emptying of his deity, nor is it an exchange of his deity for his humanity, but it is a self-veiling of his heavenly glory. He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God placed himself in relation to the Father in the lowly position of a man. The gospel story that you and I know and believe. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to be sacrifice for you and me. So in verse 6, we learn that he was full of God, form of God, and it was found in Christ. In verse 7, we learn that he emptied his glory, he took on the form of a servant, and he is in the likeness of men. Now in our second division, looking at first, as we have done, the form of God, let's look at the phrase, the form of a servant. We find that, of course, as I read a moment ago in verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, you and I can recall the Gospels in our mind and take a little bit of a trip through our thinking about what Jesus Christ did upon the earth. And there are various things that indicate to us his servanthood. And as you think about his life and what he did, I'm sure you can recall many others than I could bring you. But one that you're going to remember, I'm sure, is the washing of the disciples' feet. A tremendous indication of servanthood. He also fed thousands. He also healed many. He preached to thousands. He was the humble servant of Jehovah. It's an amazing truth when you consider that he who created the foot knew every bone, every ligament, and all those other medical terms in reference to a foot, was the one who knelt down before them and washed their feet. This is an indication of his great servanthood. He was in the form of God, the form of a servant, and it's amazing to me to consider what he did when he humbled himself to become a man. Those are small things compared to the real thing. And the real thing, of course, is what you and I are here tonight to remember, and that is he was obedient to the Father to die in our place. We have this phrase, he was made in the likeness of men, and this, of course, means more than God taking up residence in a human body. Our Lord was fully man and had all the attributes of human life and lived as we lived. He humbled himself to be like us with all the basic human needs, but without sin. He was also fully God and was in the form of God, a servant man, the God man. I like this little, I don't know if you call it a poem, but a testimony of this unknown author. Listen to this. I don't think of Christ as God alone or man alone, but both together. For I know he was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves he fed 5,000. I know he was thirsty, and I know that he turned water into wine. I know he was carried in a ship, and I know that he walked on the sea. Verse 8 says this, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What is the point? Do you have them written down? He renounced his heavenly glory, and he set aside his independent authority. Here he sets aside his independent authority and humbling himself because he became obedient. It's a tremendous truth when you consider what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, his self-emptying, his independent authority to be in the form of a servant, to be a bondservant, willing to obey, willing to do the will of his Father who sent him. I'd like for you to look at 3 passages. We're going to try to do this quickly. I don't know why time goes faster up here than it does anywhere else. But Matthew chapter 26. Look with me with Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 39. I'm just going to read the red letter part. That's the part that Jesus spoke. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cup, of course, is the approaching sacrificial death that we're going to observe tonight. And what do you see here? You see him saying to his Father, is it possible for me not to do this? But, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now look at John chapter 5. And there's many we could look at. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. Did you hear that? I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We read Hebrews earlier. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, capital S, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Isn't that an amazing verse? It's an amazing verse to me. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became an obedient servant. He set aside his independent authority to obey the Father, to do the Father's will. And you'll remember, we don't have to turn there, you know your Bibles well enough, that in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have this predicted. The suffering servant of Jehovah in his humiliation is given in chapter 50, and in chapter 52, and in chapter 53, we see his servanthood. Now, if you're not there, get back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in fashion as a man means, of course, that his outward speech and his appearance was like any other man. You look at him, you see a man. There's no trouble for people identifying him as a man. You remember the phrase, well, is this not Joseph's son? He became level with the ground. You know, that's what humble means. Did you know that? To be humble means that you are become level with the ground. He voluntarily assumed human nature by his own act. He became obedient in his sacrificial death. I'll give you four passages. We're not going to turn there. Time's getting away. Luke 22:42 says, not my will, but thine be done. John 4:34 says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30 says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, I always do those things that please him. The obedient servant is our Savior because he is God-man. He offered the perfect sacrifice on the cross. His body, his blood, of the obedient servant, the servant of Jehovah. He became obedient unto death. The humility of Christ is absolutely incredible. And as we consider him as God and fully God and fully man, we sit in awe of what it means that he came and was obedient to the Father to the point of death. Why? For you and me. He came for the very purpose of saving us. His death was for us. And I see I'm not going to take the time to do the third division. Time's getting away. When you're unskilled like I am when it comes to speaking, your timing is a little bit off and mine's off tonight. But what I do want to do is read it to you. And as we read it, I want you to look carefully at what God is saying about his son. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him, and this could be the name, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is Jesus Christ Lord to you? If he's not now, he will be. Because we're either going to bow to him because he has drawn us to himself in salvation and gave to us eternal life and he is our Lord, or we're going to bow to him as judge. But we are going to bow. And as we consider what does it really mean, what really happened when Jesus was born, he humbled himself, became obedient, and by it became the Savior of all who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy and the blessing that is ours now to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death as we partake of the bread and the cup. We thank you for the privilege that it is for us as a church to do this a couple of times a month. But we pray that you'll help us to never forget who he is. Pray that you'll help me to never forget what he did and why he came. We're grateful tonight for the joy that's ours to be able to share together the privilege of belonging to you. And if there's anyone here tonight that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may they find the joy and the blessing of what that means to be born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.